All right, good morning. So I spent a lot of the week reading through the document. It's in total about 156 pages from the Council of Trent. It's a very large document because the Council of Trent lasted 18 years, and there were many different sessions over that time where the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church were coming and going. And so I just want to go through this morning. We'll probably only have enough time to talk about primarily the doctrine of justification, right? We're coming to the close of the study of the Reformation, which we've been doing since about October or so. And so this is a good place for us to land, because we'll see this morning that the lines of division between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants was drawn in no uncertain terms. We will see that from the language of the Council of Trent this morning. It's important to understand that the Council of Trent was declared by the Roman Catholic Church to be an ecumenical and authoritative council, which means, and it has the seal of the Pope at the time. This actually went through a couple of different popes over the course of those 18 years. What I mean to say by all that is that these things which we will read here this morning cannot, according to Roman Catholic Church law, be undone. It cannot be undone. So what has been done cannot be undone. And so when we see the language today, what we will see is that there clearly is an irreconcilable divide now between those of us who call ourselves Protestants and those who are Roman Catholic and adhere strictly to Roman Catholic teaching and dogma. Okay, that's very important to understand. So when you have a document back in the 90s called ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, what we need to understand is that the faithful on both sides of that issue rejected that document. Okay? And they rejected it rightly. They rejected it for good reason, because, as we will see this morning, there is no way that we can reconcile the sola fide of the Reformation, that we are justified by faith alone, and Roman Catholic teaching. Okay? And it's a bit of a sad and sorry state of affairs. All right? And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't believe that there are Roman Catholics in Roman Catholic pews who are saved. What we would say is that they are saved in spite of the dogma and the doctrine, not because of it. All right? So, as we read through the Council of Trent, or at least I do, the Council of Trent is called because the Roman Catholic Church sees that in the Reformation, and I'll read some quotes. Quote, "The unity of the Christian name was rent or torn and torn asunder by schisms, dissensions, and heresies." Okay, so they're recognizing what's going on here in the Protestant Reformation. And so they come together at Trent to provide a document that is supposed to at least unify what they believe to be the one and only Christian church. Okay? And so as we move in, there's a lot of front matter. I'll touch briefly on the canon, only to say this, that in the fourth session of the council, and then we'll move on to justification. I just want to say this about the canon. In the fourth session of the council, the Roman Catholic bishops declare that the truth of the gospel, okay, so the is contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions. Okay? That's the first paragraph under the fourth session. The written books and the unwritten traditions. And so what we have in the Reformation is this doctrine of sola scriptura. We have talked about this before, that it was the formal principle of the Reformation. Really, the doctrine of sola scriptura is what is underlying this entire debate. Okay? The doctrine of justification was what what basically lit everything. Okay? It was the material principle. But the formal principle, what was really the issue, at issue, was do we believe that the Scriptures alone guide us in what we believe and what we practice? Or is it Scripture and tradition? And by the way, when you have Scripture and tradition, which is clearly outlined here in the fourth session of Trent, when you appeal to both Scripture and tradition, right, then it's actually sola ecclesia. It's the church which decides what we believe, okay? Regardless of what the Scriptures say and tradition says, the church decides, the Roman Catholic Church decides what its people will believe through doctrine and dogma. All right? So, at the end of the day, and we've said this before, what you either have as a Protestant is sola scriptura, or as a Roman Catholic, sola ecclesia. That's where the heart of this debate was and continues to be. All right, and obviously we affirm the five solas of the Reformation, which are outlined here in the pamphlet, which I handed out. Right, sola scriptura being the formal principle of the Reformation. All right, let's move on then to. So one other thing before we get to justification. So there's actually a lot of really good stuff on original sin. By the way, before we get to the original sin, so they affirmed that the Vulgate was the Scriptures, okay? They denied that it was okay for anybody to personally interpret the Scriptures apart from the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And that printing of the Scriptures was not allowed unless authorized by the Church itself, okay? Now, on original sin, there's some good things that they wrote down. The problem is that they prescribed an unbiblical solution to the doctrine of original sin. And that, of course, being baptism. Okay, what they call the laver, okay, or wash basin, right? If you think back to the tabernacle, right, there was the laver where the priests washed themselves. The laver of regeneration. So, for example, just let me read, quote, if...
Thank you, Steve. Thanks.
If anyone denies that the merit of Jesus Christ is applied both to adults and to infants by the sacrament of baptism rightly administered in the form of the church, let him be anathema. Anathema means condemned. It means damned. Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, if I or an angel or anyone else brings to you a gospel other than the one that I have already preached to you, let him be, literally in Greek, anathema, accursed, damned. Okay, so we will read lots of anathemas here in Trent this morning, right? But the bottom line is, if you deny that the merits of Jesus Christ are applied to anyone, including an infant, through baptism, then you are accursed. As many, quote, as many as have been baptized have put on Christ. Okay? We're truly baptized. Infants are truly baptized for the remission of sins, that in them may be cleansed away by regeneration. All right? So I'm not reading into this text anything that's not here. Just reading to you the text. Okay? They affirm that concupiscence remains after baptism, and concupiscence is what we would call the flesh. It's the thing that causes us to continue to sin, okay? But the stain of original sin, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is removed at baptism. At baptism. A little baby pagan is dipped into the water and comes out of that dipping a Christian. That's literally what they believe. I promise you. Okay? Also, in this section, this Holy Synod declares, as it's talking about original sin, that the Blessed and Immaculate Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, is protected from the stain of original sin. Okay? And that's right here in the text. There's actually some reforms that they want to... we talked about this last time. We talked about the Jesuits, right? They were actually concerned about the ignorance and unlearnedness, uneducatedness of the priests, and so they were trying to fix that. And then we get to the sixth session, which is on justification, and I assume this is where I can't see. This is where we'll spend. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. Now, they're talking about, so the first thing that they talk about is on the inability of nature and of the law to justify man. So when they talk about nature and the law, they're talking about Jews and Gentiles. Okay, Jews and Gentiles. And so they first deal with this issue of free will. So you may or may not have read it, but one of Luther's most famous and important works is he writes on the bondage of the will, which we talked about here. He's writing against Erasmus at the time. And so the Council of Trent says this: although free will, attenuated as it was in its powers and bent down, was by no means extinguished as a result of original sin. All right? And so this is important to understand, because as we keep moving through, what we will see... So let me talk about a couple of different words. So what we talk about here in this church, what we believe the Bible teaches, is called monergistic salvation. Monergistic, okay? So this comes from ERG. Right? If you know, if you're in engineering, for example, you know that an erg, right, is a unit of work, right? So... monergistic has ERG in it. That means the question is, who's doing the work in our salvation? And the prefix M-O-N means one. So when we say we believe in a monergistic salvation, what we mean is that there's only one being who's doing the work of salvation, and that is God. He's the only one doing the work. From the foundation of the world, the Father has elected for himself a people. He has given them to his Son, who becomes the Jesus Christ. He takes upon the form of a human being, right? He takes on flesh. He comes. He lives a perfect life. He dies a substitutionary death for sinners. His active work on the cross, or active work in his life, is to obey the law. His passive work on the cross is to die as a substitute for sinners. He's raised again on the third day, right? So Jesus does the work, and then at Acts 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and throughout the entirety of the church age, it is the Holy Spirit that is applying that finished work of Christ to the people that were elected from the foundation of the world. In all of that, none of you was mentioned, except you were the recipients of that grace. That is what we mean when we say that our salvation is a monergistic work. Now, that is over and against synergistic work. We understand that the prefix sin, S-Y-N, means together. And that is what we will see here, okay? So, they talk about the new birth, and they talk about it in the context of baptism, the laver of regeneration. Now, the synod, quote, "The synod furthermore declares that in adults, the beginning of the said justification is to be derived from the prevenient grace of God through Jesus Christ." Okay? Prevenient grace is grace that is acting beforehand. John Wesley was big on prevenient grace, okay? And prevenient grace is a doctrine that you will not find in the Bible, but it is a doctrine created so that churches can maintain the idea that human beings still have free will. Okay? That if a person, by their own free will, can nod their head and assent to the gospel and so be saved, that's only because this prevenient grace is working in them. All right? And there's a lot of issues with this doctrine that I don't want to go into now, first and foremost of which you can't actually find it in the Bible. But there's a lot of pragmatic issues as well. Okay? But they're going to hold up this doctrine of prevenient grace as we get to synergistic salvation. So look at this now. So it says, they who by sins were alienated from God, listen, quote, may be disposed through God's quickening and assisting grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with grace. This is a problem. I sit here before you today telling you that I contributed nothing to my salvation. Okay? This is synergistic salvation. Okay? And it gets worse. It gets worse. God justifies the impious or the wicked by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We're okay with that. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And when understanding themselves to be sinners, they, by turning themselves from the fear of divine justice, whereby they are profitably agitated to consider the mercy of God, are raised unto hope. And then through here, there's this do penance. Pastor Scott taught on that, it must have been a while ago now, right? A couple of months ago, about the thesis number one of the 95 theses that Luther posted to the church door in Wittenberg. He was fixing the Latin Vulgate. He realized, as Erasmus creates the Greek New Testament, that it didn't say do penance. It said metanoia. It said repent. Change your mind. Don't do something. Change your thinking. Okay? Very, very important. The instrumental cause of justification is the sacrament of baptism, which is the sacrament of faith without which no man is ever justified. Okay? So they don't say that faith is unnecessary. They say that faith is not sufficient. Not sufficient. They talk about righteousness being infused into a Christian. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Aren't we sanctified? I say, yes. This is not a paragraph on sanctification. This is a paragraph on justification. The issue is, how are we righteous with God? And they say that we are righteous with God because God infuses into us or imparts into us a righteousness, and it gets worse, okay? That's over and against imputation. So if you ask R.C. Sproul, and you can't do that anymore since he passed in December, okay? But if you ask R.C. Sproul, he will tell you that the imputation is it. We must be justified by a righteousness that is not our own. It must be given to us as a gift and credited or imputed to our account. And so, you know, Pastor Scott and I, we do a lot of running together. And so we were talking about, back when we were working through Ephesians from the pulpit, right? The full armor of God and the breastplate of righteousness. And so we asked each other, well, whose righteousness are we talking about? Because guess what? If it's my righteousness, then this breastplate I got on, it's full of holes. And I'm dead. Right? One big hole over my heart. I don't care what the breastplate's protecting, right? One big hole right here over my heart, and I am dead. The fiery darts of the evil one are going to kill me. Okay? Very important. Now. Oh, this is... All right. So, quote, when receiving true and Christian justice, and what they mean by that is righteousness. We all understand that righteousness and justice, that's the same Greek word. Okay, so the Bible uses them interchangeably according to context. The council here uses it. Okay? When receiving true and Christian justice, believers are bidden or encouraged immediately on being born again to preserve it pure and spotless. This is condemnatory. There's no way. This is not the ground I'm going to stand on when I stand before God on the last day. That I have preserved my own righteousness pure and spotless. If Jesus' righteousness is not sufficient to get me into the kingdom, then I'm going to hell. Justifiably so. There's a paragraph on assurance. They really don't like the doctrine of assurance. Okay? That is the idea that we can know that we are actually saved. All right? It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of his sins. And so I remember talking to a Catholic whether or not this person thought that they were going to hell or to heaven. And the answer that came back to me was, I don't know. And that's because, as we get to the next page, we will talk about venial and mortal sins. Okay? So there's a denial. No one, quote, no one can know with a certainty of faith which cannot be subject to error that he has obtained the grace of God. And this is why the sacramental system is so important. Because the sacramental system keeps people in that grace necessarily. They, those who have been justified by baptism and who are keeping their own justification, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that righteousness which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. Herein we have the confusion, the difference between justification, which is an event at a moment in time, a forensic declaration that says you are righteous, not based on your own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ credited to your account. And sanctification, which is a process that begins at the time a person is justified and ends at death, upon which a person is glorified. That sanctification process, it is important. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All of those things. Philippians 2:12. There are exhortations to walk worthy of Jesus Christ. To walk worthy of the gospel. To put on the new man, take off the old man. All of these things. They're exhortations to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. These are not justification. We do not grow in our righteousness by which we are justified, because that righteousness by which we are justified is already perfect. Because it's not ours. This is the gospel. This is how Martin Luther goes from hating God to loving God, because he realizes that the righteousness that God is talking about in Romans chapter 1, that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 1, is not his own. Again, this is the kind of thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. Okay? Now, in chapter 11 of this session, there's this discussion of light and daily sins, which are called venial, and by which a person does not lose their justification. As opposed to mortal sins, which, when committed by a believing Roman Catholic, nullifies justification and sends a person again bound for hell. And that's why a Roman Catholic who understands Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma cannot know for sure whether or not they are going to go to heaven, because they don't know whether or not at some point in the future they will commit a mortal sin and so disqualify themselves. Quote, it is plain, this is written against the reformers, it is plain that those are opposed to the orthodox doctrine of religion who assert that the justified man sins, venially at least, in every good work. End quote. We say things from the pulpit and in this place and wherever we meet at Panera, we say things like, even our most righteous acts, even as justified believers, they are still infused with sin, which must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have never done a completely righteous work in my life, and I will never do so. That's explicitly being written against here. Does that mean we're not supposed to do good works? Of course not. What it means is, there's no such thing as a perfectly righteous good work while we remain in this fleshly body. That's what's being written against here. Okay? There's some discussion about predestination and presumption and assurance, which we already talked about. That and so they take the glorious doctrine of assurance, which comes from the Bible, 1 John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 13. John says, I have written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay? What'd you say? Why would he write that if there wasn't the possibility that you could know? They take that glorious, blessed doctrine of assurance and they call it presumption, which itself is sinful. Okay? Now, chapter 14 is entitled On the Fallen and Their Restoration. And by fallen, they mean those who have committed a mortal sin and now have, in Paul's words, fallen from grace. They have disqualified themselves. They are no longer justified in God's sight. And so there's this entire paragraph on how you work your way back into justification. I'll give you three guesses. The second two don't count. It's the sacramental system. It is due penance. It says right here, I have it in circled in red. Due penance. Do penance. Do something. Okay? Which is not even in the Bible. It's in the Latin, but not in the Bible. Okay? There must be, quote, satisfaction by fasts, alms, prayers, and the other pious exercises of a spiritual life. And again, do penance and bring forth fruits worthy of penance. That is how you work, literally, not without faith, but faith and works. That is literally how you work your way back into being justified in the Roman Catholic system.
Talk about what is a mortal sin?
So not.
How would you know whether it was venial or mortal?
Yeah, so they don't talk about that here yet, but they're basically laying down the doctrine, okay?
They do have lists. They have lists.
They have lists. Lists, yes, absolutely. Yeah, for example, yeah, murder, those types of things, you know, really bad sins.
Okay.
Right. And again, it's not that we say that there are differences in degree of sinning, right?
No.
I mean, lusting is different from adultery. Categorically.
Okay.
Right? I mean, in some sense, I think our wives would rather have us, you know, lust than go the whole way, right? There's a sense in which the consequences of those things are very different. There are degrees to these things, right? Hatred is decidedly different from murder, right? At the same time, we acknowledge that both of those things are worthy to condemn us.
Mm-hmm. One leads to the other.
Indeed. Okay? All right. It's talking about the merit of good works. Jesus Christ continually infuses his virtue into the justified person. They use words like truly merited eternal life. It is infused into us of God. So, okay. Let's talk about... Don't laugh at me. Let's talk about the canons. When I say canons, I don't mean the scriptures. I mean the canons of the Council of Trent. Okay? These things which are clearly stated to be true, most of which are the canon ends with, let him be anathema. Okay? Let him be anathema. So, we're going to start off, and there are a couple of them that are good that we would sort of nod our head to and go, yeah, I'm with that. Okay, so for example, Canon 1 in this particular session on justification. If anyone says that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. To which we go, two thumbs up.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Two thumbs up. No problem, right? This is against Pelagianism. This is against the idea that a person, apart from the grace of God, can be justified. Which we nod our head and go, absolutely. Of course. Canon 2. If anyone says that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is given only for this, that man may be able more easily to live justly and to merit eternal life, as if by free will without grace he were able to do both, though hardly indeed and with difficulty, let him be anathema. And we're going, yeah, we affirm that the grace of God is necessary, much more so than they do, actually, but so far, so good. If anyone says that without prevenient inspiration of the Holy Ghost and without his help, man can believe, hope, love, or be penitent as he ought, so as the grace of justification may be bestowed upon him, let him be anathema. And we're like, yes, the Holy Spirit must work in order for us to be justified. Absolutely. Okay? And that's why some people, as they read Trent, they see some things that the Roman Catholics maybe misunderstood about what was going on in the Reformation. Okay? All right? I don't know. There were probably people out there during the Reformation who were writing these ridiculous things, right? The Pelagius heresies. Canon 5. Here's where the two paths diverge. If anyone says that since Adam's sin, the free will of man is lost and extinguished, or that it is a thing with only a name, but a name without a reality, a figment introduced into the church by Satan, let him be anathema. This is the condemnation of Luther. Okay? Condemnation of Luther. It gets worse.
Yeah, go ahead. That's directed directly at Luther.
No, it's directed at Luther and all those who were preaching Luther's
right.
The deadness of man. But basically, when you read The Bondage of the Will, this is what they're writing again. Okay? And Calvin.
Yeah.
In the Institutes. Canon 7. If anyone says that all works done before justification, in whatsoever way they be done, are truly sins or merit the hatred of God, or that the more earnestly one strives to dispose himself for grace, the more grievously he sins, let him be anathema. To which I say, no way. And again, I've said it 100 times before, I'll say it again. This is exactly why a believer and an unbeliever can do exactly the same act. Walking a little old lady across the street. And for one of them, it is righteousness. And for the other one, it is condemnation. Because before the grace of justification is received, each and every thought, word, action is utterly sinful and condemnatory. Because the Bible says, right, that everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. That's not a commentary. That's a quote. Canon 9. If anyone says... excuse me. This one's circled, so maybe we should pay attention. All right. Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. And this, brothers and sisters, is the divergent point. You either believe in justification by faith alone, apart from good works, in a monergistic salvation, or you do not. Rome does not and has condemned all who do. Here in Canon 9, Sixth Session, Council of Trent. Canon 11. If anyone says that men are justified, listen, either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and the charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. So they doubled down, denying imputation and affirming infusion, impartation. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. So now they've tripled down. And this is why we cannot be together. And it's not because we're jerks. It's because what we believe, the Bible teaches, it's because we believe that the gospel we hold so dear is literally antithetical to what they just wrote in these three paragraphs. There's no middle ground here. I've been condemned by my affirmation of sola fide. Does that excuse me from good works? No. Because by grace through faith I've been saved, not by works, lest I should boast, but we are God's workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, which follows 2:8 and 9. Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, because we are his workmanship, and those works he has already prepared beforehand for us to do. I'm just walking in the works that God has ordained for me. Is that important? Yes. If I see a brother or a sister who doesn't have any evidence of good and righteous works in their life, is that a problem? Yes. But it is not those works upon which I will stand at the judgment seat of God. Must I give an account of the works that I performed in my body, whether good or bad? Yes, that's Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Yes, I must give an account. But those works will be evidence, not the foundation. They are the fruit of justification, not the root of justification. Okay? Very important. If anyone says, this is Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he has learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. This is a condemnation of the doctrine of assurance. Canon 17, if anyone says that the grace of justification is only attained to by those who are predestined unto life, but that all others who are called indeed, but receive not grace as being by the divine power predestined unto evil, let him be anathema. Canon 18, if anyone says that the commandments of God are, even for one that is justified and constituted in grace, impossible to keep, let him be anathema. And I'm going, what? Again, this goes back to this idea that even our most righteous deeds are infused by sin. Even when I tell the truth, there's something in me that is appealing to self-preservation. Even when I do the right thing, I do it with unrighteous motives. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So when I said that good works are the fruit of justification and not the root of justification, I saw Tim, he was going to write something down. Be careful. Because Canon 24 says, if you think that that is profound, by the way, that doesn't originate with me, you're anathema. Okay?
We're all heretics.
If anyone says, Canon 30, if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. I submit to you Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's very simple to take the canons of Trent and to counter them with quotations from Scripture. That is the problem. Finally, Canon 33. If anyone says that by the Catholic doctrine touching justification, by this holy synod inset forth in this present decree, the glory of God or the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ are in any way derogated from, and not rather that the truth of our faith and the glory in fine of God and Jesus Christ are rendered more illustrious. That is, if you don't agree with us, let him be anathema.